All right. Let's get down to business. Matthew chapter 19. I want you to begin reading with me, please. In verse 3. Some Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they ask him a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. And he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from the mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. It's no surprise, I think, to anyone in this room this morning that the gay marriage movement has been making aggressive inroads in our culture and in our law. There are a number of states in this country that now recognize civil unions or full-blown gay marriage. State governments that will issue marriage licenses to homosexual couples, declaring them married. The gay marriage movement has been in constant assault for a number of years, but especially in the past 10 years or so, has become especially vocal and loud. It is assaulting the biblical definition of marriage as the God-ordained, God-joined union between one man and one woman for life. One of the flaws, of course, in the advocates for gay marriage is the idea that the state or the government has the right to define what marriage is. And I will tell you, especially for young people who are growing up in a world where they have never known a non-militant gay rights movement, let me say something at the very beginning this morning that's implied in what Jesus says, and that is this. That the government does not define, it does not create marriages. At most, all government can ever do is rightfully recognize legitimate marriages. Government does not define it. Government cannot make it so. Oh, they can give you a piece of paper that says you're married, but it does not make it so in the eyes of God. Getting marriage and divorce right is about right and wrong in our lives, but it's also, it is about how we are morally acceptable or morally repudiated before God. But the fact of the matter is, getting marriage and divorce right, as the gay marriage movement reminds us, it also affects how we present ourselves to the world. And what I mean by that is this. One of the ways that advocates for gay marriage have lobbied for its legitimacy is to point out that if so many of their critics who claim to be Christian and are therefore on the basis of the Word of God and what's right and what's wrong as the Bible declares it, if so many of their critics who claim to be Christian are divorcing and remarrying themselves, how can religious people credibly condemn gay marriage in the name of the sanctity of marriage? You ever heard that argument made? It's one that's out there. You people, you Christians, tell us that gay marriage is wrong. It is an assault on the sanctity of marriage. Well, then listen, physician, heal thyself. Because the fact of the matter is, as polls and studies have shown, people who claim to be Christian, I'm using that in the broadest possible construal of that idea, but people who self-identify, who claim of themselves that they are Christians, statistics show that people who claim to be Christian are divorcing and remarrying themselves at a rate that is essentially equal, if maybe only in some cases slightly just under, the average of people who do not claim to be Christians. George Barna, who was a well-known and religiously motivated pollster and student of American culture and society, who conducted one of those studies that noticed that people who claim to be Christian are no more actually in their own personal lives demonstrating the sanctity of marriage than what they are worried about the gay rights movement accomplishing through law, he points out this. He says, Americans have grown comfortable with divorce as a natural part of life. There no longer seems to be much of a stigma attached to divorce. It is now seen as an unavoidable rite of passage. Interviews with young adults suggest that they want their initial marriage to last, but are not particularly optimistic about that possibility. There is also evidence that many young people are moving toward embracing the idea of serial marriage, in which a person gets married two or three times, seeking a different partner for each phase of their adult life. And he goes on to note this. He says, information about marriage, about healthy relationships, about divorce, does not seem to have much influence on people's choices. Government statistics and a wealth of other research data have shown that cohabitation increases the likelihood of divorce, and yet cohabiting is growing in popularity. Studies showing the importance and value of preparing for marriage seem to fall on deaf ears. America has become an experimental, experience-driven culture. Rather than learn from objective information and teaching based on that information, people prefer to follow their instincts and let the chips fall where they may. Given that tendency, we can expect America to retain the highest divorce rate among all developed nations of the world. He's right. In a couple of paragraphs, he pretty much has summed up the spirit of the age in which we live and in which our young people are growing up and in which the culture is trying to shape our young people and those who are still single among us in its own image. A culture which still assaults those who have been married for 20 years with the idea that they may, especially if their marriage seems in their own eyes to have grown stale or dull or tired, that they may be able to improve the quality of their life and their own happiness by seeking out a new marriage with a different partner. Because it's unfortunate when people like gay rights activists can actually make a legitimate point about how can we talk about the sanctity of marriage when so many people who claim to believe in marriage don't actually live that way in their lives. Because we live in a culture that is continuing to try to define what marriage is, and because we live in a time in which divorce has become commonplace and even expected, from time to time, we need to return to the text of Scripture for those who are young, for those who are single, as well as for those who are in struggling marriages, as well as for all of us to just simply be reminded in the face of our culture what Jesus, in no uncertain terms and very clearly, had to say about this issue. I want to do that in the few minutes that we have together this morning, and then our time will be done. The story basically goes like this in Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees, they come and they ask Jesus this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Is it lawful to divorce for any reason? We call it no-fault divorce today. Is it legitimate, Jesus? Is that acceptable? And Jesus, recognizing what's going on, couches his answer very carefully. Now, I want you to understand what Jesus very well knew when they asked him this question. What they were trying to do with Jesus was to draw him into a raging rabbinic debate over what was the acceptable grounds for divorce. And think about the strategic advantage for the Pharisees in doing this. They can't lose in asking Jesus a question like this and trying to get an answer out of him, because no matter what Jesus says, and remember, they're trying to destroy his influence and make him look like a fool. They detest him. What they are trying to do by making Jesus take sides in the debate is alienate somebody. Because whatever Jesus says, one school of thought or two schools of thought that existed in Jewish culture would not accept what Jesus said. And almost so much more the better would be the case if in actually speaking to the issue, Jesus was to actually make a mistake about the law and show himself to be a fool or ignorant. This was a can't-lose proposition for the Pharisees. When Jesus answers our question, he's going to make somebody mad. It's going to destroy his influence. It's going to pull his credibility down. And it was. It was a raging debate, primarily over the meaning of Deuteronomy chapter 24, which we'll come back to in a moment. And there were especially three schools of thought that were worth remarking on among the Jews in those days. There was the school of Rabbi Shammai, who said that you only divorce for immorality. He was closest to the truth. There was a school of Rabbi Hillel, who literally basically made the point, if she burns dinner, you can get rid of her. And then there was Rabbi Akiba, who basically says, if you find another woman who's prettier than your wife, move on. And that's the debate that's going on among the Jews in those days. Deuteronomy 24, how broad is its permissiveness? And what I want you to notice about what Jesus says and about what he does is that he basically immediately, in the way he answers their question, indicates they're asking the wrong question. They were asking the wrong question about divorce and remarriage. And so they ask Jesus the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he goes back, and notice what he does. He says, have you not read? He's going to ground what he says in Scripture. And he basically says, you're worried about an argument about Deuteronomy 24, when the text you really ought to be looking at is Genesis 1 and 2. And so he basically says to them, have you not read that from the beginning he made them male and female? He said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he quotes from Genesis 1, and he quotes from Genesis 2. They were asking the wrong question. The question that they were asking implies, when can I divorce? Where is the escape hatch? Where are the legal technicalities that will allow me to leave a marriage I am unhappy in or frustrated in or disappointed with? When can I divorce? They were fascinated with the escape hatch and the escape clause. And Jesus says, you've missed the spirit of the law. God never wanted divorce, he basically says. Go back to the beginning, where marriage starts. Instead of asking about divorce, try asking about marriage, Jesus says. Because if you don't get marriage right, divorce is almost always a guarantee. And so he reminds us in Genesis chapter 1, when God there at the very beginning said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, Genesis 1:27 says. Male and female, he created them. God created human beings in his image, but in his image means male and female and the unity that he intended for them to have in marriage. And so then Jesus goes on to allude to Genesis chapter 2, the actual story of the very first marriage. And you remember the story. God makes all land creatures out of the dust of the ground. He brings them to Adam to see what names Adam would give to them. But in the naming process, it's discovered that there's no other creature like Adam, no other created creature that would be a helper suitable for him. And so God puts Adam into a deep sleep. He takes his rib and he fashions a woman out of man. And then Adam is awakened, and the woman is brought to him. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She is literally part of me. And so she will be called woman because she has been taken out of the man. And making man or humankind, male and female, God literally, and once it's also made us one into two to become one once again through marriage. God, in a sense, splits the original man into man and woman, takes that rib, makes that woman, brings her back so that through the one flesh union, the two can become one once more. And so verse 24 of Genesis 2 goes on, for this reason, in other words, what happened with Adam and what happened with Eve was meant to be not just a one-time incident, it was the foundation for all subsequent male-female relationships as God intended them. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined. And that translation for joined is almost too weak there. It's the idea of being glued together in a way that's almost unbreakable. Have you ever glued with epoxy? Yeah, you only make that mistake once. That's the idea, though. Something that once you seal it together, it's just simply not breakable without destroying the two things that are stuck together. A man will leave his father and mother. He'll be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. How do you break in a bond that's been epoxied together? Only with an extraordinary amount of destruction. The two shall become one flesh. That certainly refers to the sexual union that happens in marriage, but it goes beyond that if it's rightly used and implemented and lived by within a marriage. It's meant to refer to the emotional bond between man and woman. It's meant to refer to the loyalty that exists to each other. They become one body, one mind, one soul together as they grow together over the years. And literally, the two become one, and the children that are produced, a union that produces new life, more life, literally one flesh out of the two. And Jesus' point, as the Pharisees ask him, well, when can we divorce? What's your position on when divorce is acceptable? Jesus says, really? You're fascinated with that question? The better question is, what did God intend for marriage, rather than worrying about what we do when a marriage breaks down and fails? If you're focused on the what-ifs and the problems of life, you never understand what God actually wanted and intended to have happen in the first place. And that's part of the power of the story of Eden, isn't it? In Eden, there was no divorce. Rabbi Akiba apparently never thought about the fact that there was no prettier woman for Adam to chase after? And if she did burn dinner, per Rabbi Hillel, where's Adam going to go anyways? Marriage, in a sense, which is, relationally speaking, the only thing left from Eden, Jesus says that this still represents the ideal. Here is God still as thoroughly, even if invisibly, in all marriages that have ever taken place, God as thoroughly, if only invisibly, is still making every legitimate to this day, every marriage legitimate to this day. Just as when he brought Eve to Adam and said, here she is. And Adam took her as his wife. And that's why Jesus in Matthew 19 will come back and say, what God has joined together, let no man break asunder. Because even though there is no voice from heaven, there are no lights and thunderbolts, every true marriage has always been so recognized and ordained and ensured by God himself. Let that sink in. And Jesus, in not answering the question they asked, but answering the question they should have been asking, gives us a reminder, a powerful reminder, and listen to me well on this, that seeking for legal technicalities, where's the loophole, where's my escape hatch, how can I get out of this? Looking for legal technicalities rather than wanting to understand the spirit of the law God gave matters. Because if we come to these things with the wrong attitude and the wrong spirit and we're looking for a way out, we're looking for the loophole, we're assuming that there's going to be at some point, sometime, a day that comes when I want to escape from my husband or I want to escape from my wife and I want to know what my legal responsibilities are when that moment comes, we've missed the boat already. And I will tell you, as somebody who grew up in a generation that was obsessed about making sure that we got marriage, divorce, and remarriage right in the church. And I think that's crucial and important. I will tell you, as a young man, what I now see looking back on so much of what I heard during those years when that was a rampant debate among many brethren, was I heard much about this subject that I very rarely heard about what marriage should be in the first place. And the irony is, as we were trying to get the law of God right, which I think is crucial, do not hear me wrong and do not misunderstand me about that, but as we were so warring among ourselves and nailing down exactly what the law of God is on this matter, we forgot to talk about what Jesus is reminding us, what marriage needs to be in the first place. The letter of God's law matters. Salvation is indispensable without it, but I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we will never rightly apply that law if we never understand the spirit behind the law as it is given. You see that recognized even in our secular legal system, in which sometimes what judges will do is they're seeking to apply the law in a particular case. They will ask, what's the original intent behind this law? Because they recognize that to rightly use the law, you have to use it according to the purposes for which it was made. And the Jewish abuse of Deuteronomy chapter 24 is a perfect example of this. Have your Bible go back with me very quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 24. I want you to notice the key passage that the Pharisees were referring to and that the Jews were debating about. And I want you to notice how, again, the question they asked versus even what the text of Deuteronomy 24 did say. And how when you're looking with the wrong motives and for the wrong reasons, trying to get certain conclusions out of it, you're going to miss the boat. They've already missed the boat by recognizing that the better question is what did God intend for marriage rather than when can I divorce. But even beyond that, let's go back and let's look at what Deuteronomy 24 itself actually says. Deuteronomy 24, beginning of verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and that's the word that the Jews argued about among themselves. What is the indecency? When can we, because that's the key, that's the loophole, that's our escape hatch, that's when we can divorce. The Jews want to know, when's the indecency? And that's what the rabbis were all debating, and the Pharisees are trying to suck Jesus into this argument. But again, watch what the whole thing says. When a man takes a wife, marries her, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house, and she goes and she becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, so her second husband does the same thing, in other words. Or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife. But either way, she comes back on the market, we'd say. then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. All right, a lot we could talk about in there, but for our purposes this morning, I want you to see what this passage was actually about versus what they focused on. They focused on the indecency. What is the legal technicality by which we can get rid of our wives? In the actual context, what was Moses saying? If you divorce your wife, be careful because you might not be able to get her back. Think about it. You ever known couples, and it doesn't happen often, but it does happen. You ever known couples who get divorced? They go through a bad patch in their marriage. They get divorced, and some years later, some time passes, whatever. They get remarried. They realize they were wrong. They grow up. They mature. They fix their differences. They forgive each other, whatever it may be. But they get back together. Somebody realizes maybe the pasture really wasn't greener on the other side. Somebody comes to his senses maybe and quits flirting around with that some young thing. Whatever it may be. What Moses is actually doing here is protecting the woman. What God is doing is protecting the woman from male abuse. With two things. Number one, you can't just say, I divorce you and send you out. You got to remember how patriarchal that culture was. Man couldn't just say, I divorce you and throw you out, and the woman doesn't know where she stands. Women were especially vulnerable in that day and that age. You know, they didn't go out and have high-powered careers. They didn't go out and get educations and make their own way. If you didn't have a father or a husband or a son, you were in dire straits. You were vulnerable. Women needed to have a man in their lives. And if a husband, especially a shallow or unstable husband, just gets mad today and divorces her, says, I divorce you, and throws her out tonight, and then decides a couple days later, I'll come back, I've cooled down, I've calmed down. She never knows where she stands, number one, without an actual written bill of divorce. Where does she stand? Because if she's out there for that week or that's 2 weeks or that month till her husband decides he wants her back, how would another man know whether she's available or not for remarriage? He wouldn't know. Give her a written bill of divorce, Moses says. But the second thing is this, to slow down the rush to the courthouse, so to speak, to slow down the urge to divorce flippantly and carelessly or frequently. Moses says to men who are looking for divorce to get rid of their wives, listen, if you divorce her and she remarries another man, she can never be yours again. It doesn't matter if that other man divorces her. It doesn't matter if that other man dies. She can never be yours again. You ever do something in the heat of the moment and you live to regret it? This was a means of calming down shallow men who might angrily and flippantly even say, all right, fine, I got to write you something. Here, you're divorced. Now get out of here. She goes out. She's a free woman. Another man, a better man than you even perhaps, takes her in and marries her. She can never be yours again. The focus on Deuteronomy 24 wasn't so much about what's the technical legal threshold for divorce. What Moses and God were trying to say to Jewish men was, slow down, calm down, treat women better, protect them, respect them, and deal with them decently. What God was doing and what Jesus makes clear, go back again and look how the conversation goes in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus sends them back to Genesis. Let's focus on what marriage should be rather than where the loopholes are. And so in verse 7, they instead say, after Jesus strongly pointed out what God has joined together, no man puts asunder, should put asunder. They ask him another question. Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? I want you to notice the word change. They ask, why did Moses command? Listen to what Jesus says in response in verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you. We need to understand some things from Deuteronomy 24 and again, the heart of what goes on sometimes in this discussion. They assert Moses commanded as though you have some sort of duty to divorce your wife if the indecent thing is found in her, whatever that may be per the arguments of the day. Why did Moses command divorce, Jesus? And Jesus says, no. Moses did not command it as though God wanted this or likes this or this is a mark of righteousness for men. God permitted it. Because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, what the right way you look at Deuteronomy 24, Jesus says to them, is not look for the loophole of divorce, find the technicality, Use it to its fullest if it suits your purposes, because you're doing what Moses commanded, how righteous you are. Moses permitted it because of your stubbornness. In other words, God regulated something he didn't want to keep you from making an even worse mess of things than you otherwise would have. Deuteronomy 24 is not a command, and it's not a compliment to the Jewish people. It's God and his mercy toward women trying to prevent them from taking even worse advantage of their wives, to protect women from being abused by their husbands. But by no means, Jesus is saying to them, by no means did God ever require divorce. And I will tell you, and what they say about Deuteronomy 24 and what they're trying to do with it, and the emphases they are trying to draw out of it versus what Jesus is doing with it and what Jesus is doing with Genesis 1 and 2 reminds us, ladies and gentlemen, that yes, the letter of the law matters, but we've got to get to the right spirit as well behind the law if we're going to rightly use it. And in this exchange, it's a reminder of what it means to be a careful reader and interpreter of Scripture. There's a difference between commanding divorce and permitting divorce. And Jesus makes that clear. It's so very easy, ladies and gentlemen, to wrap ourselves in the cloak of righteousness as we try to see what we want to see in Scripture, and as we do our own will disguised in our own minds as God's will. And say, well, Jesus, you're disagreeing with Moses. You talk about marriage. We want to talk about divorce, so let's talk about divorce. Moses commanded divorce. What say you? And Jesus says, no, wrong again. He permitted divorce, the hardness of your heart. That's the issue we should be talking about. And he goes on to elaborate in this way. Verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, you want to talk about divorce? Fine. I will give you the final word on divorce, and here it is. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus is powerful and Jesus is explicit. If you don't want to actually worry about what the spirit of the law is, if you don't want to talk about what marriage is and focus upon the eternal unity, or not the eternal, but excuse me, the lifelong unity that marriage is supposed to be, fine, I will tell you about divorce, but here's the answer, and you better stick with it. Moses didn't command it. It's about the hardness of your heart. Divorce represents human failure. Maybe not both partners in the marriage, but divorce always represents somebody's failure in that relationship. And when divorce happens, there is only one legitimate reason for remarriage, and that's if the divorce happened because of sexual immorality. Jesus' first answer when he's asked about it is in the sense to say, no divorce if you're focused on marriage. What God is joined together, let not man put asunder. There's only remarriage when there has been sexual immorality. In other words, what Jesus says, there was only remarriage when divorce occurred because somebody violated that foundational one flesh nature of marriage. God's joined together. For this cause, men and women shall leave father and mother, be joined together, become one flesh, God says at the beginning. When the one flesh unity is broken and violated by sexual immorality, when that defining feature of marriage is violated, then God says divorce and remarriage are acceptable because the foundational aspect of what marriage is supposed to be has been violated by somebody in that relationship. No remarriage without divorce. For immorality, sexual immorality. Whoever divorces a wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And here's the thing. We think that's hard today. We think that's cruel. We think that's unrealistic by modern standards. Young people, as Barna's study points out, young people grow up today thinking about marriages as being serial marriage. You have a different marriage partner for different stages in your life because different times of your life, you'll better gel with different type of people, different type of personalities. Jesus and God say, no, from the beginning it has never been this way. And if you think it's shocking today in our culture, listen, it was no less shocking and difficult in those days because the disciples, they are shocked. I think it's the only way you can understand the sentiment behind the statement they make in verse 10 then. If the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. They were shocked. They were scandalized. Jesus, are you serious, Jesus? This is the final word on the matter? Wow, you mean if I, you know, I'm 18 years old and I marry her, I am stuck with her for life? That's exactly what he's saying. And listen, it was no easier to hear in the first century than it is in the 21st century. We sometimes think the Bible's out of touch. This has never been easy. And today, just like then, there are always people who have the mindset of the Pharisees. Where are the technicalities? Where are the loopholes? Jesus tries to point us back to the real spirit, which is get married and stay joined together and work it out and promote unity and one fleshness in marriage. When you finally demand, because you have a hard heart, where are the loopholes and the exceptions? Jesus says, okay, here it is, but it's a mighty narrow, mighty fine one, and don't you dare tamper with it. Because we're talking about the fabric of creation itself here. We're talking about the structure of reality. We're talking about one of the ways in which humanity bears the image of God, if you read Genesis 1 and 2. One of the ways in which humanity bears the image of God and images him to the world. Don't you tamper with it. Because there's a sense in which, just like we can't play with the laws of physics and nature, those are in God's hands, not ours. There are certain laws about existence and relationships that are not meant to be tampered with either, because they come from God. And this is one of those moments. It's a shocking statement. The disciples, they're concerned. They're scandalized. And I will tell you, young people, I hope that you are uncomfortable right now this morning. I hope you're a little bit uncomfortable. Because again, you're growing up in a world with TV shows and sitcoms and movies and all sorts of things in the media that always depict somebody's being divorced or remarried, or it doesn't matter. Listen, this matters to God, and it is shocking, and it is serious, and it is hard to live by this. This teaching was difficult 2,000 years ago. It's still difficult today. And especially, we need, if you're single here this morning, you need to realize what a serious business it is to enter into a marriage. In our culture, it's just a big deal. We have bridal magazines. Getting married's big business. We have the Wedding Channel. I'll tell you, listen, the magazines, the channels, they trivialize it. In our culture, we talk about the bride's big day. It's her big day. No, listen, it's everybody's big day. Young people, listen, don't be so enamored with this world's misplaced emphases. Don't be in such a rush to get married because all your friends are doing it, or I'll never find somebody if I don't. Because weddings look like they're just so much fun. Everybody loves a bride on her wedding day. It's serious business. And too many couples too often spend more hours preparing for the perfect day than they do preparing themselves for the marriage to follow. If you count the hours put into wedding coordinators and wedding preparation versus the emphasis upon premarital counseling, getting guidance from those who are older and wiser, young people often fail this test. Because what Jesus is really saying ultimately, and you need to hear this, and you need to hear this well, what Jesus is ultimately saying and what he's teaching here is that there is no divorce without sin of some sort. At least one person has sinned. Both can sin in the divorce situation, but everybody just says, irreconcilable differences. We're just going to go our separate ways. We'll be happier this way. But always, when divorce happens, at least somebody has sinned. Somebody has not been faithful to their vows. Somebody's committed sexual immorality. Somewhere in between those two spectrums, somebody has been abusive. Somebody, whatever it may be, somebody has failed, at least one. And it's shocking and it's serious. And we need to hear this for what it is. Let me close out our time together this morning just making two quick observations. Why does marriage matter so much to God? Why is this so important to him? Because lest we make the same mistakes as the Pharisees, even how we handle Matthew 19 and verse 9, let's make sure we understand the spirit and not just the letter of the teaching. Because I will tell you, there are sometimes some people, the way they conduct themselves in marriage, they say, all right. They say, I read what Matthew 19 and verse 9 says. It says, no divorce and remarriage without sexual immorality. And so you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to ignore my husband. I'm going to ignore my wife. I'm going to withhold myself from them because I'm unhappy in this marriage. So I'll withhold myself from them, or I'll annoy them or whatever until they commit sexual immorality against me. And then that's my loophole and I'm out of here. And then I can have a right to remarriage. And the elders can't say anything. The preacher can't say anything. And there it goes. Legally, technically correct, but absolutely wrong in mindset and attitude. I do not believe this by chance or accident that Matthew 19 and the strong teaching about marriage and divorce and remarriage follows exactly on the heels of Matthew's gospel from chapter 18. And one of the longest and most profound and powerful parables about forgiveness. Why does marriage matter to God? Because it is about forgiveness. Peter had asked Jesus a question back in Matthew 18 and verse 21 that started that whole conversation. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? What's the limit on forgiveness, Jesus? How much of it do I have to give? Because listen, revenge is nice and holding grudges feels really, really good. How much do I have to forgive somebody before I don't have to forgive anymore? And you remember what Jesus says, not 7 times, but up to 77 times. And he goes on to tell the story about a servant, a slave, who was forgiven a stupendous sum by his master, but would not forgive his fellow slave of an insignificant debt in comparison. And when the king found out that his servant would not forgive his brother, his fellow servant, of a smaller sum, he called him back and said, what's going on here? And he threw him back into prison until he paid all that he had owed. As the king put it in Matthew 18 and verse 33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And so Jesus in verse 35 gives the punchline of the parable. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And the very next substantive conversation after a geographical note about Jesus moving around is a discussion of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? All healthy marriages involve forgiveness. And we look sometimes at passages like Matthew chapter 18 and we sit there and we think about that. That's our relationship with each other, and that's really where we typically see the chief applications. But I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you're married to each other long enough, you're going to have to learn to forgive each other. And you know why a lot of divorces happen? Because somebody, maybe both people, have quit forgiving each other. And I'll go one step further. Sometimes, again, we are so consumed with the legal technicalities. Where is the threshold for which I can scripturally divorce and remarry? That we forget that even beyond that, the better question to ask is, can I, should I forgive them? Let's say in a hypothetical, God forbid sort of moment, your spouse cheats on you. How are you going to look at that in that painful and difficult moment? Are you going to look at that as your moment of scriptural escape? Nothing the elders or the preacher or even Jesus himself can say against you because this is your escape hatch? You really weren't that happy in this marriage anyways. Or is your first impulse to look at this and your spouse's failure as a moment for, of all things, perhaps forgiveness? Sometimes we are so focused on where are the lines for scriptural divorce and remarriage that we don't see the forest for the trees. And I will tell you, just as an aside, just as an observation, to my mind, there is a difference between a one-time moment of weakness, he's never done this before, and somebody who's serially unfaithful. Forgiveness, Jesus says, is crucial. All of life, and I'll tell you, marriage is part of life. But sometimes we are more concerned about where is the scriptural line so that I can stay technically righteous. And we fail to remember the role that forgiveness must play in all our relationships, marriage most of all. If we're going to get marriage, divorce, and remarriage right, we've got to remember these types of dynamics as well. This matters to God. God is a forgiving God. We must be forgiving in all facets of our lives. And I will say this, just one other observation. There obviously does come a time. Jesus, when he says this, he intends for it to be used if need be. There do come times when divorce and remarriage is legitimate. It's a deeply personal question, but I will tell you, if you are ever in that situation, God forbid, but if you were ever in that difficult situation where this is the choice that you are facing, you must wrestle not just with what are your technical legal rights in the situation, you must wrestle with the heart and the motive that is going on in your mind and your soul as some of the most difficult moments of life, I grant, and some of the most one of the most unfair positions anybody can ever be in, but we must wrestle with what's going on in our heart, as well with just the lawyerly sophistication to make sure that we dot our I's and cross our scriptural T's. Do you understand what I'm saying? I hope so. The heart always matters to God in everything that we do. Why does marriage matter to God? Because it's about forgiveness. And number two, because ultimately why God is so concerned about marriage, it's about faithfulness. Why take marriage so seriously? Especially, I mean, it isn't eternal. I misspoke earlier when I used that word eternal instead of lifelong. It's not eternal. Jesus, when he's talking about the resurrection in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, in the resurrection, he says they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're like the angels in heaven. Marriage isn't going to be in heaven. That's not part of the eternal destiny of mankind. So why is God making such a huge, why is Jesus being so firm and so harsh about this? Because it's about forgiveness, it's about the development of our character, about learning to be like God in all our relationships, especially in the most intimate ones, where it's easiest to hurt each other. But also because it's about faithfulness. Have you ever connected the dots and noticed that when Jesus wants to talk, or excuse me, when God wants to talk about his relationship with the human race, one of his favorite metaphors to do it is the marriage metaphor? Marriage is more than just about what's going on between you and me. My wife and her husband or anything like that. What it's always been about ultimately, and part of why I think there is no marriage in heaven, it's about the level of intimacy and the type of relationship God wants to have with us. And so whether you're Israel in the Old Testament, and Israel is God's bride. Remember the prophet Hosea in that famous story? You know, Hosea is told to go and redeem Gomer. And I want you to notice something as well in that story that emphasizes what I'm saying about forgiveness in marriage. Did God divorce, if you will, did God divorce Israel the first time she messed up? No. He called her back. And she was unfaithful to him again, and he called her back. You read the book of Hosea, it's this powerfully passionate story of God's love and God's desire for Israel, and her not just one-time act of unfaithfulness, but her serial infidelity to him spiritually. And there comes a point in the book of Hosea, words that haunt me as much as any others in all the Bible, when God, as he's pondering what he's going to have to do, where he's going to have to effectively divorce Israel because she is unfaithful to him. It was not his first option, but he's finally come to the last option with her because she will not repent. She will not remain faithful. And so he weeps almost. You can almost hear the heart of God breaking. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? There was no race to the courthouse with God. There was no, you know what? Israel broke the covenant here at Sinai before we're even gone. I said, no idols. They made a golden calf. You know, I really didn't like these people anyways. I'm out of here. For nearly 1,000 years, generation after generation after generation, God tries to restore his people before he finally pulls the plug on Jerusalem in 586. How can I give you up, O Ephraim, he says in Hosea. I don't want this. What I want is forgiveness. I want to forgive you, and I want to be faithful to you. Even when you are not faithful to me, I want to be faithful to you. And then, of course, again, you know as well as I do that when it comes to Christ and the church, one of Paul's favorite metaphors for our relationship in that regard is that the church is the bride of Christ. We are the eternal spouse of God. What Israel, physical Israel, was to God in the Old Testament, the church ultimately becomes for Christ for all of eternity. His marriage partner, the one to whom he is most intimately and closely related, closest to his heart. And then when you understand this dynamic, when you put things in this regard, then you begin to understand things like what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. When he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, verse 13. Because God's first inclination is never to divorce us. God's first inclination is always to try to save us. But that doesn't mean there's not going to be a hell. It doesn't mean that God never pulled the plug on Israel. But when what matters most to God is forgiveness and faithfulness, And he demonstrates his commitment to these values for us through the marriage metaphor of our relationship to him. How much more does he expect us, beings made in his image, to reflect this dynamic amongst ourselves and how we handle marriage and divorce and remarriage? Maybe you're here this morning, you're not part of the bride of Christ. We hope that you'll enter into an eternal relationship with your Maker through the blood of Jesus Christ this morning. If you want to become part of the bride of Christ by confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, we want to help you with that this morning. But just like as we've said this morning, marriage, the marriage ceremony itself is not the end, it's just the beginning. We get too much focus sometimes on the beginning, the marriage ceremony, and we forget about the life that is to come. Realize this morning, if you're going to put Christ on in baptism, what you're doing is just the marriage ceremony, if you will. It's just the moment of beginning. It's entering into that relationship. What comes next is the marriage itself, your faithfulness, your life with him. If you're a child of God, you're here this morning, and you have not been faithful to the marriage in the sense that you've entered into with God, Christ, the church. There is sin in your life. You have been spiritually unfaithful to your Lord, to your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray to God for forgiveness of however you've transgressed and violated his relationship with you. He's faithful and just. He wants nothing more than to forgive you. God's first impulse always is to forgive. And he's offering you that forgiveness right now, whether it's in baptism or in prayer. Whatever your spiritual need, let us help you with it right now as we stand, as we sing.